Well, if you turn with me, please, back to Exodus chapter 32. In a book called Disappointment with God, written by a man named Philip Yancey, he wrote this: human beings grow by striving, working, stretching, and in a sense, human nature needs problems more than solutions. Why are not all prayers answered magically and instantly? Why must every convert travel the same tedious path of spiritual discipline? Because persistent prayer and fasting and study and meditation are designed primarily for our sakes, not for God's. Kierkegaard, he writes, said that Christians remind him of schoolboys who want to look up the answers to their math problems in the back of the book rather than work them through. We yearn for shortcuts, but shortcuts usually lead away from growth, not toward it. Apply the principles directly to Job. What was the final result of the testing he went through? As Rabbi Abraham Heschel observed, faith like Job's cannot be shaken because it is the result of having been shaken. That was the quote that he gave. I don't know if I can agree with everything that that man wrote or that the other man he referred to wrote, but I do think that there's a lot of truth, and it's very clear in the scriptures, that yes, we can grow because of God's blessings, because of the things he does that please us and make us happy. But usually the growth that we experience because of trials and difficulties is more significant. It's not an exciting thing to have to think, but the truth is that trees that have to weather great storms usually have deeper roots than the ones that don't. And so sometimes, I mentioned to somebody this last week about a guy that I heard speaking at concerning Bible counseling, and he would stop and he would say, "Smell that? That's the heavenly ovens. And God is preparing in those ovens blessings and trials for you for tomorrow. And if you respond to them as biblically as you can, you will derive as much growth from it as you can." Whenever he made that sniffing sound, it reminded me of the smell of fresh bread. But we can't go there this morning because that's food, and we'll talk about that after. Here in the scriptures, we've been watching as Moses has been growing from a man who was full of pride, full of Egyptian training. It was cutting-edge training at the time, and he had grown up in Pharaoh's household. And he thought to take matters into his own hands. And so he moved forward in the strength of his own motivations and his own values and his own ideas of how things should work. And he failed abysmally and ended up having to flee for his life. He spent 80 years struggling and growing. And for at least 40 of those years, he struggled around near the backside of the desert, the Bible says in certain translations, the backside of the desert, before he was confronted with the reality of God. And even then, as we watch Moses grow and change, it's a process. There's a later time we haven't gotten to yet where the Bible says that Moses was, of the men on earth at the time, the most meek, which isn't weakness. It's actually meekness is when you have the strength to respond, and for greater reasons, you don't. Strength under control is another way of looking at meekness. And as we've watched Moses move along this path, it gives me hope, at least, because of the growth that I still need to do and things that I need to work through, and just like all of us until we see him. There's another guy, though, who was around with Moses and very instrumental in the whole process of bringing the Israelites out from under slavery in Egypt, and that was Aaron. Aaron saw everything that Moses saw. Aaron was involved with the miracles that were done in front of Pharaoh. Aaron was right there beside Moses when he lifted up the staff and the Red Sea parted so they could walk across on dry land. Aaron was privy to a lot of significant things, and he was going to be privileged with being the first high priest for the people of Israel. And his genealogy would be the priests that served the people who were meant to be initially priests for us. You know what a priest does, right? A priest is a go-between, a mediator between God and us. He brings the people to God, and he brings God to the people, at least among several other responsibilities. Aaron also was working through a process. Aaron was also being confronted by God himself. We've been parked at the foot of Mount Sinai as we've been studying through these passages for a little while now, as the people of Israel looked up on that mountain, and when God came down to the top of that mountain, it exploded, it erupted. There was fire, and there was smoke, and there were, sounds of voices. I'm not being emotional. I just need another cough drop. It's allergy season. And so this mountain, very intimidating. Remember, they didn't have the internet. They didn't have movies who could picture all of this for us. Giant, catastrophic things happening on this mountain. The earth would shake, and there would be the sound of loud noises, trumpet sounds, and perhaps even voices, according to the Hebrew that this was written in originally. Aaron saw all of that, too, along with the people of Israel. Aaron went up partway onto the mountain. We saw last week at the beginning of this chapter. Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and Moses, with Joshua, I believe, were brought up to the lower part of the mountain to interact with God, and God met with them. God's purpose for all of this was to show that he had accepted the people of Israel as his special chosen people. And he presented them with basically, it was a wedding invitation. Will you tie yourself to me and let's work together to accomplish a mission? And God definitely outlined that mission. And the people said, in more than one place, as we work through Exodus and some of the other parts of the early parts of the Bible, all that God has said, we will do. They really wanted those blessings from God, from being God's special chosen people. God was going to protect them from not only from bad guys and enemies and armies, but also from diseases, from infant fatality, which back then was relatively high comparatively. They didn't have some of the medicine we have today, although they definitely had certain kinds. But there were a lot of blessings to being with God. And that was part of the problem. Is rather than pursuing God for God's sake, they were pursuing God for the blessings of being with God. There are blessings. We were created to be with God, right? He created us to be with him, to work for him on this planet, on this earth. That got changed significantly to a degree by the fall of man and sin that entered into the picture in the early parts of Genesis. But that doesn't change the fact that we were created to find our greatest contentment and our greatest purpose and our greatest fulfillment with him. The problem with the fall, of course, is that it made us try to find that fulfillment in lots of other places. There's something in us that doesn't like the idea of God. I mean, sure, if he stays over there and he lets me do my thing and I can find my own ways of being happy, okay, there's a God, sure. But if God has a mind of his own and if he's directly involved with control in my life, there's something within us from birth that resists that idea, and it's a natural thing. It's natural. That is a tragedy. We like to try to remake God more comfortable for us. God is scary. The people of Israel have already said to Moses, hey, this is really intimidating. Why don't you talk to him and he can talk to you and you can come and tell us what he said? okay? You stand between us because, whoa, God is big. And yes, God is love. He is. But that's not all he is. In God's great love and grace and mercy, God is powerful, and he's holy, and he is perfect, and he is powerful in a way that should make us nervous. It should scare us. There is such a thing in the Bible as the fear of God, and it's not just great respect, although it's good to have great respect for him. It's actual fear. Well, the people of Israel were also being called to walk with God. They had been brought up out of Egypt. God said, I brought you out like it was on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself here at the foot of Mount Sinai to interact with them. And during this time, Moses was called up after they had that meeting with Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and Moses, and quite possibly Jacob, or Joshua. Moses was called up higher onto the mountain to have interactions with God. And that's where God gave him the Ten Commandments on those stone tablets. And that's where God went into the detail about how to build the tabernacle where they were going to worship God. Basically, it was a mobile temple. And they were going to build the Ark of the Covenant. That's where this was made soon after all of this. We looked last week at how the people of Israel tried to build God in their own image. They tried to make God safe, tangible, a statue. Yes, yes, it's a statue, yes, but it represents God, right? But they were bowing down and worshiping that statue and saying it represented God who brought them out of Egypt. Aaron, who I mentioned a little bit ago, was kind of front and center with this whole tragedy of them turning away from God. First they said all that God has said we will do. Then Moses went up on a mountain, and he was up there for a long time. And the people got restless and impatient. They didn't want to wait for God. It's one of the problems with not liking that he has a mind of his own. That means he has his own timetable for things too. I want what I want now, right? Maybe he doesn't think we need that just yet. And so I got to sit around and wait. And we all love waiting, right? Well, they turned to Aaron, and Aaron did some very natural things. And I'd like to look with you first at four things that Aaron did that I think we can learn lessons from, and then we'll have to move quickly through the four things that Moses did as a result. In chapter 32 of Exodus, in verses 2 through 4, let me start in verse 1 anyway. It says, now, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, he was up there for 40 days and 40 nights. That's more than a month. When the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now we looked briefly last week at God's response to this. This was a falling away. This was apostasy. This was them remaking God in a much more comfortable image so that they could worship something tangible, something safe. For them, I think, if we give them the benefit of a doubt and think that they were looking out for trying to do the best in their weakness and their flesh, They were trying to make God more approachable, more manageable. The only problem is, if you make God less than what he really is, which, by the way, he is big and I would dare to say terrifying, even though he is loving and gracious, he is very, very big and powerful. If you make God less than he is, more comfortable, he also becomes too weak to save us. You can't change God without doing damage to the reality of who God is and our desperate need for him. Aaron did a couple things. Notice that the first thing he did, and this is very natural, this is a very fleshly thing to do. This is the way the world thinks. This is not the way God thinks, it's the way the world thinks. Without God, it's natural to go this route. The first thing he did is he allied himself to whoever seemed advantageous to his own health. Imagine Aaron. Moses is up on the mountain. Aaron's down here by himself. And the people in a large group come to him, probably pushy. He knows that they're stubborn people. It's a rather large group of people, and they say, "Hey, help us out." Well, he had a couple of choices, right? Unfortunately, he chose to go with the group. It's a popular thing. Maybe there were some different things that he was thinking about. Some people think the majority should rule. Should the majority rule? Well, you know, I wouldn't say no. I also wouldn't say that that's how we should do everything. Because can the majority be wrong? Oh, yes, the majority can be wrong. Saying that majority rules, which is a good policy depending on the circumstance and how it's managed, is like saying the customer is always right. Anybody ever work in retail? Is the customer always right? No. One thing is true about the customer. The customer wants what he wants. Whether he's right or not really isn't all that important to him because he wants what he wants, right? Sometimes we've got to help the customer. Now, I understand why they say the customer is always right. I know that's kind of a good sales pitch, but the truth is people want what they want. In fact, maybe he was thinking that the majority should rule and they all want this, so I better give it to them. Or maybe he was thinking, well, come on, have some compassion. These people have been through some hard times. I mean, they just got done with being slaves and beaten and abused. And they want this, so I'll go ahead and accommodate them to be nice. Maybe he was feeling compassionate. I suspect, based on some other clues that are in the chapter, though, that Aaron was an opportunist. He certainly didn't want to go against the grain, be the odd man out. He didn't want to make waves. And so he went along with the group. He allied himself to whoever seems advantageous to his own health, to his own welfare. It demonstrates, certainly, in my opinion, what he was trusting in. And unfortunately, he wasn't trusting in the God who was making that mountain in front of them erupt. He was trusting in something else. But the flesh likes to ally itself to whoever seems advantageous to its own health. Got to watch out for number one, right? Because, I mean, who else is going to watch out for number one if I don't? I don't want to be the last one in line. I don't want to get up there to the front of the line finally after I let everybody else go first and find out they ran out of what I want. Aaron was acting like we're taught to act in the world, watching out for number one. He allied himself to whatever and whoever seemed advantageous to his own health. And he'll do this again later in the chapter. But in verses 2, 4, and 5, a second thing that he did is he liked being the leader. He liked being the hero, even though it was an illegitimate thing he was doing. He was willing to accept this leadership. He was willing to be seen in their eyes as the guy who helps us with our God. the spiritual guy. Hey, he can help us. Let's get him to make our idols for us because he's got some kind of special connection, right? I mean, he's not Moses, but he's right there with them. Verse 2, Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. And so they did that in verse 3. And in verse 4, he received the gold from their hand, and look what it says there. It says, he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. He took the gold that had been put in their ears and their noses by the Egyptians, and by them, perhaps. There was some sort of cultural implication there with these earrings and such. But he took that gold, melted it down, and took an engraving tool and crafted this golden calf. I think he enjoyed that. They came to him, the whole group, because look, Moses is gone. He's been gone for 40 days and 40 nights. What are we supposed to do? Hey, let's pick the second guy in command and have him take charge of this stuff for him. And I think Aaron liked being the hero and the leader. And he made that proclamation. Verse 5. When Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. What is the it that he saw? I would propose it's in verse 4. When they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. I think that's what he saw. I don't really believe personally that there was any miraculous anything here. And there's a reason I'm bringing that up. But the flesh likes to ally itself to whoever gives the benefit to self. And the flesh also likes being seen as the hero or the leader, even if it's illegitimate. Likes being in charge. Really likes being the go-to guy. We may not like front and center. By the way, speaking of being up in front and being front and center, thank you, ladies, for that beautiful song this morning. I can say with great confidence, I would rather get up and speak my opinion, hopefully not just my opinion, hopefully I'm teaching the scriptures, than to get up front and sing. It's been a long time since I sang a solo because I'm intimidated. Well, plus, it's more fun singing with a group. But thank you so much for that song this morning, ladies, and for the courage that it took to do that. But the flesh likes for people to see it as good, right? Even if you don't like being the center of attention, even if you don't like that. If when you walk in, people smile, they see you and they think you're a good person, that scratches an itch inside, right? We want that. We need that for people to think good of us. Even if it's not necessarily legitimate. A third thing that Aaron did, if you look back over at, well, let me just summarize some more here. In verse 7, God told Moses, get down off the mountain, for the people, your people, who you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. And Moses, when God said he was going to wipe out all those people and start over with Moses, Moses cried out to God and interceded on behalf of the people. And we looked at that a little bit last week. And then he went down off of the mountain, brought Joshua along. Joshua said, hey, it sounds like there's war. There's a noise of war in the camp, he says in verse 17. And Moses said, it is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. I'm going to turn off that fan quick. It was chilly earlier, Moses and Joshua were coming down, and Moses had a reaction. It was as soon as he came near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing, so Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. That's a relatively famous thing, right? He took those two tablets that God had given him, that God had written upon, and he threw them down, and they broke. Then he took the calf in verse 20, which they had made, burned it in the fire and ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" So Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron is still speaking, verse 24, he says, "And I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let them break it off.' So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out." Wow. You know, I raised teenagers. This sounds an awful lot like something a teenager would say. Aaron was not a teenager. Look at what he does there. There's two different things that he does there to make the four. First, he allies himself to whoever gives him the benefit and whoever is advantageous to his own ends. Secondly, he likes being the hero or the leader, even if it's illegitimate. Third, he minimized genuine offense. Do you notice that? He said in verse 22, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot." You can almost see him going, now, calm down. This is bad, but it's not that bad. I mean, come on, don't have such a terrible reaction to this. Don't let your anger become hot. What are you all upset about? Come on. I believe this was him minimizing a genuine offense. And I understand why, right? Because if you're going to be godly, we're supposed to be patient and calm and kind and sweet. And we're not supposed to get all bent out of shape about things, right? Well, it is true that uncontrolled anger generally does not accomplish the righteousness of God. That's very true. It's actually stated in the Bible in sort of those words. The wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. However, the Bible doesn't really say anywhere that our emotions are sin. Now, the Bible doesn't say that our emotions are supposed to lead us and guide us. We're not supposed to be the slave of our emotions. Our emotions have a purpose. It's not to tell us what's good and evil. It's not to tell us how to make our decisions. If you walk into a place and you feel that you should do something a certain way, I would propose you're also walking on very thin ice, because your emotions weren't meant to be a guidance tool. However, they can give us a great deal of energy. For instance, fear and anger. Both of them are like somebody stomping on the accelerator. But that doesn't say who's at the wheel, right? Just because someone stomps on the accelerator, actually, if someone were to stomp on your accelerator, that's the time when you have to become a very skilled steerer, right? Our emotions were not meant to control us. The goal was for us to control our emotions. So when we feel anger, we can be motivated. There's actually a passage in the New Testament that says, "Be angry, but sin not." Be angry, but don't sin. You know who has to be in control of your anger for you not to sin with it? You do. It's okay to be angry about things. In fact, anger can tell you what your values are. What do you care about? What makes you angry? Whatever makes you angry, that's something that you care about. It's one of your values. And fear, the things that make you afraid. If you're afraid of losing something, that means that thing is a value to you. You have to measure that value. Don't let it become an idol. But emotions are meant for us to use to do something that pleases God. Oftentimes, we use them for things that don't please God, but But Aaron here was minimizing a genuine offense. Had the people done something wrong? Why, yes. God had just gotten done talking to Moses about wiping out the people of Israel and starting over with Moses. That's kind of a big deal. It should have mattered. Now, the people didn't know that yet. But it's just interesting to me that Aaron is trying to pacify something that was genuinely offensive. And the last thing he did is in verse 24. We saw it in verse 22 also, when he says, "You know these people, that they are set on evil." In verse 24, he said, "Whoever has any gold, let him break it off." So they gave it to me. I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. Now, was he lying? Did a calf come out? Well, sort of, because the end result of him throwing the gold in there was that it melted, and then he crafted this calf, right? But he was like, "But it just came out." I mean, hey, look, Moses is a guy who has something to do with God. And God and miracles, they go hand in hand, right? And so maybe if I make this sound like it was miraculous, it'll lend some legitimacy to my choice in this, and I won't look like the bad guy, right? It's like, "No, I didn't break it. I just looked at it, and it fell off the table and broke the cookie bowl, right? It fell off the table and broke all by itself. Dad, the lamp broke." "What do you mean the lamp broke?" "You broke the lamp." One is the truth and the other is a dodge, right? It's like that dodgeball game that, you know, all that stuff, doing all the gyrations to not get hit. This is the flesh. The flesh wants to look good, and it will go through all kinds of amazing gyrations. Sometimes the human creativity when it comes to dodging blame and doing evil to get ahead. Human creativity will blow your mind if you think about it for very long. I would propose that an idol is anything in your life that you're willing to sin to get it or to keep it or to protect it. And think about what Aaron was trying to protect here. That idol didn't just come out by itself. Aaron crafted it. He was right that the people had this intention in their mind to do evil. It was evil before God for them to replace God with this more comfortable golden thing. Still very precious, still very impressive, but it wasn't God. The problem Aaron was trying to deflect from himself was that Aaron not only was with the people, but he helped them in it. He was one of the primary catalysts of having this sin take place. Four things that Aaron did. He allied himself to whatever seemed advantageous for his own health, whether it was right or wrong. He didn't matter if it was right or wrong. He likes being the hero and the leader, even if it's illegitimate. He minimizes genuine offense, so things that really are terrible, we just say they're not so bad. And lastly, he was self-defensive to the point of deceit. The result was that instead of being the priest of Israel, bringing the people to God and God to the people, Moses had to step in and act like the priest. And oh, he brought God to the people and the people to God. He encouraged them to repent. We have three enemies of the soul, according to the Bible. The world, which John writes in the later parts of the Bible, the world involves the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You can see that all over the internet, by the way, those three things. The devil is a second enemy. He counterfeits everything about God to corrupt humankind. We were meant to serve God. But all these counterfeits are full of poison. And by the way, I believe his favorite tool to use, especially against people who are God followers, is distraction. Now, we say temptation, and I understand why we get that, because that's a powerful thing in our lives, a powerful thing in our experience. But the devil really likes to say, "Ooh, look at this shiny, pretty thing over here." Meanwhile, we're not looking at him. Or look at this big scary thing over here. Aren't you scared? What is that weird thing over there? Hey, look at that. I think this answers the question about UFOs and haunted houses. You ever hear about those houses where that corner over there where some guy got murdered is colder year-round than any other place in the house? You can actually measure it on a thermometer. What is that? Well, I can guarantee when people are thinking about that, you know who they're not thinking about? Where is God? I could go on and on about that stuff, because talking about UFOs and all that stuff, isn't it fun to look at? But we're here to think about God. The flesh is the third enemy of the soul. Genesis 5:17 says, the primary problem with the flesh is what it wants. Call it lust, what it wants. The flesh lusts against the Holy Spirit, it says in Galatians 5, and the Holy Spirit lusts against the flesh. The wants are contrary. What God wants and what the flesh wants never line up. Sometimes they seem like they might, and we usually use those seeming alignments to excuse our behavior, like Aaron did here. The flesh is that part of us which remains since the fall in the garden due to that one tree. The flesh likes to ally itself to whoever is biggest, richest, or strongest. The flesh loves to receive honor, praise, and credit and power, which it didn't earn and doesn't deserve. It will minimize any measure of wrongness. Sometimes we can call it blame shifting or pacifying, minimizing, you know, saying, oh, it's not that big of a deal. And the flesh always likes to defend itself. It's focused on self. Now, very quickly to finish, let me remind you some of things that Moses did. Because Aaron did these four things, and that was just natural for him to do. But Moses, we saw last week in verses 11 through 14, Moses interceded on behalf of those sinners. He interceded for them. Before he even came down off of the mountain, he was pleading for God to not wipe them out. They're still growing. Let's see what we can do. Please. He argued because the Egyptians would see that he had destroyed the people of Israel, and it would undo what God had done among the Egyptians. These are some of the things Moses argued on his face before God, even before he came down to the people. He interceded for sinners. That's a good thing. That's what we should be doing also. Pleading to God to help them, to save them, to use us if he would want to. And God has done some things, right? He sent his son to make it possible for everyone to be saved if they would only let him be God. In verses 15 through 19, Moses also took God's definitions of sin literally and seriously. It's dangerous to fit in. It's not necessarily always wrong to fit in, but it can be dangerous. Because if the whole world is saying, oh, this isn't such a bad thing, modesty. Well, let's just change the definition of modesty a little bit. That way we can get away with wearing this or not wearing that. And it sure seems like we don't want to be weird, right? We don't want to raise our kids to feel out of place, do we? And so we fit in with a different definition of good and evil, because it's easier to fit in than to draw attention to yourself by being a little different. But the problem is, what God had intended for the people of Israel is for that whole nation to be unique from any other people on the earth, so that they could accomplish his work for him on the earth. Moses took God's definitions of sin literally and seriously. There was no pacifying. There was no saying, oh, well, you know, what he really meant was, or, oh, that was just a cultural thing. We don't have to pay attention to that. Now, I understand we study the Bible in context, but the flesh likes to minimize the significance of things that fly in the face of what it wants. So it's important for us to be on guard against that. Moses interceded for sinners. He took God's word seriously and literally. Thirdly, in verses 20 through 29, he used his emotions to accomplish good. Why did he throw the law down on the ground and break it in pieces, the Ten Commandments? Why did he do that? Because that's exactly what the people of Israel were doing. They were breaking God's very law, the simple stuff that they already had from the beginning. God had already spoken to them the Ten Commandments. Included in the Ten Commandments that God spoke to them from the mountain before Moses ever went up on the side of it was that they weren't to make any other gods besides him. And what did they do? They got tired of waiting for Moses and made a golden calf. Moses, yes, was angry, but he used that anger to accomplish good among the people. He broke the tablets. He called the faithful together. Who is on the Lord's side? And a group of the Levites, the priests, came to stand with him. And there was some punishment there, pretty serious. And then he issued a call to repentance. He led the people in repentance. And then at the end of the chapter, verses 31 and 32, I'll let you look at that on your own time because of the sake of time. But he went back before God and humbled himself, and he associated himself with the fallen people, with the sinners. Lord, if you're going to wipe them out, wipe me out with them. He still had his humility before God, and he was appealing to God in faith. And yet, when he was pleading for forgiveness, he was doing it on behalf of others especially. There's a number of different things we could discuss in the difference between the one who allies himself to whoever seems advantageous to himself, likes being the hero even if it's legitimate, minimizes genuine offenses, and is self-defensive to the point of deceit. But I think Moses' example here is important for us. The one who follows God takes God's values for himself instead of his own values, replaces what he thinks is important with what God thinks is important. When we give ourselves to God, it's meant to mean something. It's not just a light little thing. When we give ourselves over to him and we bow the knee to him to let him be God in our lives, we need to do that. It's not a game. Let's not play with that. If we're going to choose to do that, let's do it. That means we start taking on a different look. We don't necessarily always fit in. And we're not trying to walk around and stick our thumb in everybody's eyeball, right? We're not trying to do that. But if you're following God and he has a different set of values than the world around us, there's going to be times and places where we look or act or speak a little differently. That's okay. Taking God's word literally. Using our emotions. If God is going to be our God and he is going to be the one that controls my decision making, that puts my emotions in a lesser place. They need to be more controlled. And then, of course, humility. It's a process. Moses was growing. Aaron wasn't struck down for this, even though he led the people off into idolatry. Now, later, he messed with God some more, and God gave him leprosy, and he learned some important things through that, but we'll get to that, Lord willing, in the future. But Amy Carmichael once wrote these thoughts. She wrote, "Sometimes when we read the words of those who have been more than conquerors, we feel almost despondent. I feel that I shall never be like that," she wrote. "But they won through step by step, by little bits of wills, little denials of self, little inward victories, by faithfulness in very little things. They became what they are. No one sees these little hidden steps. They only see the accomplishment. But even so, those small steps were taken. There is no sudden triumph, no spiritual maturity that is the work of that very moment." And this is true. We've watched Moses growing gradually and progressively. Now Aaron is learning some hard lessons. Here he is, a man steeped in the flesh, steeped in self-defense and selfishness and self-aggrandizement. And yet God has these hard lessons for him. The people of Israel are going to be growing too, and they're going to struggle. But God will do wonderful and amazing things through them as they grow. The key is to always be willing to grow and change, to become more of what he wants us to be. If he's going to be our God, this is how it needs to be. Because he is worthy, isn't he? He is worthy. Let's close in prayer while the music folks come up. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you didn't hammer Aaron for what he did here in the flesh. We thank you for your mercy and your grace. We understand there was a hammer that came in this. It was a very serious thing, and there were matters of life and death that had to be addressed. But we thank you that you had mercy on Aaron. And Father, thank you that you've had mercy on us. I would ask, as we continue to grow and learn, as we recognize that we are not yet what we should be, and we acknowledge your patience with us, Father, help us to commit to the path, to commit to growing and changing and becoming more and more what you want us to be. Father, help us to set aside ourselves and to look rather at your perfection and learn from you how to live and how to be. Father, I would ask that you would help us to help each other, a church full of imperfect people trying to grow. And help us to keep our eyes open for other people who may not belong to you yet, who also are open to changing and growing. And help us to be a clear testimony to them also of your work and of your heart and of your hand. Father, we thank you for what you've taught us in the scriptures. Please help us to learn these lessons from your word and to apply them to our lives on a daily basis. We thank you for all of these good things, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.